We're studying about the church. As I mentioned last week, it's an appropriate topic, first of all, because we're a church plant and we're trying to understand God's call and plan for us as a church. And to do that, we need to understand His design for the church as it's set out in Scripture. But I also mentioned last week that we're doing this, I don't know if it's primarily, but for one of the main reasons we're doing this is because I get excited about studying about the church. I get excited about the history of the church. I enjoy reading Acts and seeing how God builds His church and brings people to faith through the Word. And I think it can be an encouragement to us to know that even though the church may seem small and weak and insignificant in the eyes of the world, that God has promised to do powerful things through His people when they're faithful. And so I hope this is a sermon series that can be an encouragement to you, that it can build our confidence in what God is doing as He builds His church. Now, in particular, this evening we're going to look at the church and the Great Commission. But we're not going to start in Matthew. We're going to end up there. We're going to move through Scripture to get there. Understanding the Great Commission as a whole, just as last week we studied the church and how it fits in the whole history of redemption and what God has done through His people, so we're hopefully going to understand the Great Commission as a continuation of what God has called His people to do and His promises to His people through His covenant. And so we're going to begin really in Genesis 1. It's always a good place to start. We're going to begin in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, I mentioned last week why I start usually in the Old Testament and try to move to the New Testament. It's because I think it's important for us to understand the covenant. The covenant, how God deals with His people. Now last week I didn't really give you a definition of covenant. I should have. And so this week I'm going to go overboard and give you three definitions and let you work with them. But basically a covenant involves how God deals with His people. One of the most common definitions that's used is the one that O. Palmer Robertson wrote. He wrote a book called The Christ of the Covenants, which is kind of the most basic and most used work about the covenant that you find in the church today. He describes a covenant in this way. He says that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now what does he mean by that? A covenant, first of all, is a bond. It involves a relationship, and in particular, a covenant, as it involves God, is a relationship with God. It involves how we can stand in a position where we can have communion and fellowship with God. And so it's a bond. But it's also a bond in blood. If you notice, the covenants are always sealed in blood. They're sealed in the Old Testament by sacrifices. We see that with Noah. We see that with Abraham. That's probably the best picture. Abraham, as God walks between the animals that have been cut in pieces. We see that in the sacrifices of the temple. We see that in Christ Jesus, a bond in blood, as Christ sealed the covenant with His death on the cross. And so it's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. That's the last part. It's administered by God. The children's catechism that we use has an answer that makes me a little bit nervous. It talks about a covenant being an agreement between two persons. There's a sense in which that is true, but in our relationship with God, we can't agree with God. We didn't get to set the grounds of the covenant. He didn't discuss it with us and ask us what we thought and let us be somehow involved in establishing the rules of the covenant, but He established them and sovereignly administered. And so that's Robertson's definition of a covenant. Another definition, this isn't a book that you're not going to find in any store somewhere. If you want a copy, I can get it for you, but it's a book written by our pastor, Charles Jackson, when we were in Dayton. He was here for my ordination, so some of you met him. He wrote a little book called Bond and Blood, Primer on the Covenant of Grace, and he took the definition of Robertson and then he expanded a little bit. And so it says there, it's a covenant is a life and death relationship that is God established, God defined, and God centered. So he kind of opens up that idea of it being sovereignly administered, that God establishes it, God defines it, God's at the center of it. In fact, God even fulfills it. He even fulfills your part in it because He sent Christ to take your penalty. He sent Christ to live a perfect life so that you can meet the standards of the covenant. And so every piece of the covenant is laid out by God and administered by Him. One other definition, and I think this gets at it from a little bit different angle, but you'll find it in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1. If you want to see that, it's in the back of your hymnals on page 852. This is the chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. And I think this gets at the fact of why we have covenant. Why does God enter covenant with His people? It says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. In particular, I like that because it talks about God's condescension. That we don't seek Him, we don't desire Him, but God condescends and He meets with His people. We even see that in the fact that He gives us the Bible. He speaks to us and explains to us in a way that we can understand. He explains to us His covenant and His redemption, His salvation that He has called us to. And so this is what a covenant is. It's God relating to His people, God condescending, so that we can understand who God is and how He cares for us. So there's a definition or several definitions of a covenant for you to at least play around with a little bit and try to understand where we're coming from. Now, I read from Genesis 1. This is what we usually call the cultural mandate. There's just a few things I want us to understand. We're not going to go into the whole thing, but what's involved in the cultural mandate. First of all, it tells us that we're created in the image of God. In the image of the triune God, in fact. If you notice, then God said, let us make man in our image. He didn't say, let me make man in my image, let us make man in our image. So it's a triune God deciding how to make man, to make him in His image. And the Shorter Catechism describes the image of God as being created in His image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And we're going to get to that, but they get the definition from the New Testament of what it means to be in the image of God. So we're created in God's image. Because we're in His image, we're called to exercise dominion over the creation. And so it says in verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is part of what it means to be in the image of God. God created and sustains all things. And so we're called as stewards of God to exercise dominion over that creation. And that involves, I need to say this because I know it's important to some of you, that involves caring for His creation. It involves being careful about how we use it. Because it's a gift from God. We don't destroy it and use it for our own purposes. And that's important for us to understand that dominion doesn't involve some heavy-handed use of it, but using it as God has intended it. But finally, we have that dominion filled out for us in verse 28. It says, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. He basically tells us two things about what it means to have dominion, to fill and to subdue the earth. Now, we usually think of that as having children and caring for the creation. But I think as we see the Great Commission, we're going to see how that idea of filling and subduing is expanded. It becomes much bigger than only filling the earth physically, but it involves a spiritual idea as well. We also see this brought out in the Abrahamic covenant. Probably the best place to turn is to Genesis 12. We have the covenant between God and Abraham explained several times, chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. But I think we see this filling and subduing even expanding under Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Talks about, first of all, being a great nation. Here's the idea of filling the earth. A great nation. You will have many children, as many as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. That's how God describes Abraham's family, the people of God, a great nation. But it also tells us in verse 3, at the end of that verse, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now I bring this up because we usually think of the Israelites as being this closed nation that is not concerned with other nations around them, but only concerned with themselves. And that is the example we see of the Israelites in the Old Testament, but that's not what God called them to do. He called them to be a blessing to the nations. A shining light. Just like we're called to be a city set on a hill, so Israel was called to be a shining light to the nations. And that's God's call for the church as well, as we are now the people of God. Now, I missed one important thing as I took us from the cultural mandate to the Abrahamic covenant. There's something big that happens right after the cultural mandate, or soon after, is the fall. God's called us as being in His image to fill and subdue the earth, but then the fall happens. That image is marred by sin. And so men and women are no longer able to perfectly reflect the image of God like Adam did. And that's part of why you see God calling a people unto Himself. He's calling a people unto Himself so that they can begin to fulfill that mandate to reflect the image of God in a way that fallen men and women can't do. And so God calls Abraham and God calls His children to be a nation that is a blessing to other families as they see them being conformed to the image of God the way that they were created. But I want to take you back to that shorter catechism question again and talk about the image of God. What's involved in the image of God? It speaks in Shorter Catechism Answer 10 of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now that goes beyond what we see described in Genesis 1. It goes beyond what we see described in Abraham. But it's very scriptural what they're talking about. This is the image that we're called to grow in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness as we're conformed to the image of Christ. And the Shorter Catechism, just to let you know, it tries to draw its ideas from Scripture. And so those phrases, those terms that they use are from Paul's letters to the Colossians and to the Ephesians. Colossians 3, verse 10, it says, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." There's knowledge, the knowledge of the image of their Creator. In Ephesians 4, 24, you're called to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. I talked last week about continuity and discontinuity, and we see advances in the covenant. Well, here's the advance. One of the advances that we find in the New Covenant is that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. I quoted Ritter Boss last week, who said that what counts in the New Covenant is to be of Christ. This is the biggest change from the covenants of the Old Testament to the covenant of the New Testament, is the coming of Christ. That because of our union with Christ, we're being conformed to His image, we're being brought back into the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This is what happens to the people of God. God called a people to Himself through Abraham, who were to be a separate people, but now He calls us in Christ to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And so now we're called to fill and subdue in a different way, in a greater way than what's described in Genesis 1. we have an expanding of the cultural mandate, and we find that in the Great Commission. If you would turn to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. This is what it means now to be in the image of Christ, is to do these things that He calls us to do in the Great Commission. It says in Matthew 28, verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted it. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" This is how the church is called to exercise dominion. It's a spiritual dominion. We're called to go into the world to make disciples, to bring them into the church by the power of God and by His Spirit, and to subdue the nations as they are brought into the kingdom. Now, first of all, it tells us about the authority of the Great Commission, and we need to understand by what authority the Great Commission comes. I think you get a hint of that even in the description of baptism, that we're to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The authority is the triune God. But we see each person of the Trinity specifically laid out for us in the Great Commission. First of all, we see that God the Father is the authority behind the Great Commission. That's at least implied to us in verse 18, when Jesus tells them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Well, where does He get that authority? Who gives it to Him but God the Father? We looked this morning at Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8, and that speaks to us exactly of what Jesus is telling us in the Great Commission. You remember He recounts in Psalm 2 His being set as the King on the holy hill. It says in Psalm 2, verse 6, "As for Me," this is God the Father speaking, "I have set My King on Zion, My holy hill." And then in verse 7, Jesus the Son speaking, saying, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to Me, 'You are My Son. Today I have begotten You. Ask of Me and I will make the nations Your heritage, and the ends of the earth Your possession.'" Jesus receives that authority from God the Father. Well, we also see the authority, of course, of God the Son. This is the most obvious in these verses. First of all, we see in verse 17 that they worship Him. Now, the disciples would know better than to worship anyone but God Himself. They recognize God to be the very Son of God, worthy of worship and praise. And so they bow before Him and they worship. We see as well in verse 18 that He's received all authority in heaven and on earth. Notice that's all authority, not some authority, but He's been given all authority. And even that phrase in heaven and earth, it's used to show us that all authority, whether on this earth or in heaven, it's a poetic use of language to describe for us the extent of His authority. It covers everything, all of creation. But finally, we see the authority of the Great Commission in His abiding presence. For it ends by saying, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus Christ with His church provides the authority as we go out into the world. But lastly, we see that the authority comes from God the Spirit. Now, I have to extrapolate a little bit to do this, but I think it fits with the text for how does Christ abide with His church, but by His Spirit. He tells us in Acts 1, verse 8, which is another description of the Great Commission, or another account of it. It says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so, the abiding presence of Christ is by His Spirit. We see that as well throughout John 14 through 16, those chapters where Jesus is preparing the apostles for the time when He leaves them. And He says in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." And so the authority of the Great Commission comes through the triune God abiding in His people and in His church. But what is the Great Commission? What is this describing for us? What are we called to do in the Great Commission? And there are really four verbs or verbal phrases that we find in here that describes for us the work of the Great Commission. It begins by saying, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, more literally, it says, as you are going. In Greek, we use lots of participles. They become verbs. They become a different type of verb in English, but it's a participle, as you are going. I included some information there from a syntax book about New Testament Greek, which might not be all that exciting, and I won't read it to you, but the basic explanation is that this type of participle doesn't describe something that's a present event. It doesn't describe a past event, something that's already happened. It just describes an event, something that is happening, something that continues to happen, and something that will continue to happen. It's an event. And so, in some ways, it more specifically says, as you are going, as you continue to go about the world, this is what you're called to do. This isn't just a call for worship services on Sunday. It's not just a call for some missions trip that you go on, but this is the call for believers in everything that they do as they are going about in the world. They are called to make disciples. Now we know that for Christians in particular, at all times and in all places, we're under Christ's dominion. That's kind of the idea that's behind this, that wherever you go, you're servants of Christ, witnesses of Christ. You're even called Christians because of Christ. And so wherever you go, as you are going, you should live as those who belong to Christ. And you should testify to Him. It's kind of like that cultural mandate. You're created in the image of God, so do as God would have you to do. Well, in the same way, you're created in the image of Christ. And so just as Christ went through the world proclaiming the gospel and making disciples, so you are called, as you are going throughout the world, to live out the Great Commission. But what specifically does that include? What specifically is involved in the commission? Well, there's only one imperative in here. You might find that surprising. We usually think of making disciples, baptizing, and teaching as all imperatives. There's only one imperative in this passage. Make disciples. This is what you're called to do. But that's not particularly helpful. What does it mean to make disciples? How do you go about doing this? And so He describes it for us. Make disciples by doing two things, baptizing them and teaching them. And so that's how we need to understand this. I don't have a flow chart to show you, but basically, as you are going, make disciples, and you do this by baptizing and teaching. Now, baptizing has obviously an evangelistic idea behind it, being baptized into Christ, being baptized into the triune God. This only happens after conversion, unless you're an infant, at least as we teach it. And so this is a sign of your conversion. And so involved in this baptism is evangelism, calling people unto Christ, testifying to the gospel, giving you the sense of the joy and the faith that is within you as people ask and as they see you living in the world. Now, this gives you an idea of what it means to do this as you are going. It's not just in actions of the church, but it's in actions as believers. As you live out your faith, as you share the gospel, you are carrying out the Great Commission. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Baptizing, it doesn't just involve evangelism. But there are some specific events and specific things being signified. First of all, they're being baptized into the triune God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so this involves submission, salvation. But I also want to submit to you, and this is where some might disagree with me, but baptism involves the church. You're baptized into the church. This is something that I think is expected in the New Testament, is that you're a member of a church. I think that's implied at least, and I think it's more specifically brought out in Acts. If you would turn over to Acts chapter 2, this is the first mass baptism that we hear of after Pentecost, actually at Pentecost. At the end of Peter's sermon, In verse 41, we hear these words. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then also in verse 47, the second half of that verse, it says, and the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And so as they're being baptized, they're coming into something. They're being added to something. And we know that they're being added to the invisible church. They're being added to the church universal, the church throughout the ages. But I also think they're being added to the specific visible church. You notice they have a number. They don't give us the exact number, but there were about 3,000 souls added that day, and they were added to their number. They were added to the number of the believers, the number of the church. But even more specifically, as the church moves forward in Acts 14, I think you see this described in a more specific kind of way. Acts 14, verse 21, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then notice verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Churches established in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, visible churches into which they were baptized and joined as believers. And so I think baptism at least, well, more than implies. I think it signifies being joined with the visible church. It's a mark that you're part of the church. By the way, I get excited reading those passages in Acts as we see numbers added to the church. It's something that should cause us great excitement. I did hear a little joke that Michael Horton tells, sort of happened to me secondhand this week. He was asked the difference between the Christian Reformed Church, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And he said that the CRC was proud that they're Dutch, the PCA was proud they're growing, and the OPC was proud that they weren't growing. Now, I know that that's a common critique of the OPC, and I hope it's not true of us. We should be excited to see growth. We should be excited with the thought of evangelism and baptism. And that's something that the Great Commission drives us to. But it also drives us to the church. I'm not going to read the quote there, but there's a great quote from Clowney about the importance of the church, especially in America, where we tend to be individualized. We forget about corporate identity. And yet it's important for believers that we are not alone, but we are a part of a body. We sang about that very thing, didn't we? That we are the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. We sang those words. We're being joined to something. We're not just individual believers, but we are the church of Jesus Christ. But there's also teaching. It says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so we don't just baptize and bring them into the church and leave them, but we teach everything that Christ has commanded. J. Gresham Machen, in his book, What is Faith? The basic point that he makes in his book is that if all things were equal, that the person who has more knowledge of Scripture will have a stronger faith. Knowledge is important. We can't remove that from faith. In fact, knowledge is foundational to faith. We have faith in something, in facts, in doctrine, in Scripture, and in the things it teaches us. And so the church is called to teach. That's why we're having a midweek Bible study. It's not just so we can invite friends, but it's so that we can grow in faith as we teach. And that's part of discipling, as we teach and we learn Scripture and we learn doctrine. It makes our faith stronger. It should cause us to grow as a body and to grow closer to our Lord. Clowney, the quote that's on your page, it says, witnesses by life as well as by word, but never without the word of God. The cutting edge of the sword of the Spirit is the telling of the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet how often in the modern church we throw out doctrine. It's about relationships. It's about conversation. But it's not about doctrine. And yet the Great Commission tells us to teach everything Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And so there's the Great Commission. As you are going throughout the world, you're making disciples by baptizing, by teaching the Word of Christ. I talked about the authority of the Great Commission, but real quickly, the power of the Great Commission, we find it first of all in Christ and His mediatorial kingship. That's a big word. Dick Sears, I wish he was here. He loves to talk about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. This just basically tells us that God's the ruler of the nations. Just like we read in Psalm 2, we read it as well in the New Testament in Ephesians 1, verse 22, it says that God put all things under His feet, under Christ's feet, and gave Him His head over all things to the church. It's an important prepositional phrase, to the church. Why did God make Christ king of the nations? To the church. To serve the building of the church. To serve the people of the church. And to serve the glory of God. We also have, in that same letter to the Ephesians, union with Christ. This is also the power that we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places. And as He intercedes for His people, we receive the power of His work by His Holy Spirit. Brings us back to Ritterbach's quote, isn't it? It's all about Christ. This is the power, the authority of the Great Commission. This is the purpose of the Great Commission, to proclaim Jesus Christ. And this is the power of the covenant as well, for He is the one who seals the covenant by His blood. Now, a few points of application. If you get nothing else from this, if you found it maybe confusing or whatever, hear this application, because the Great Commission obviously has great importance for us as believers and as a church. First of all, this is your mandate. Some people read the Great Commission and they say this is the work of the church. And when they say the church, they mean the pastor. This is the work of the pastor, the elders, the deacons, or whoever might be in authority, missionaries. But it's not just their work. This is the work of the church. Each and every one of you has been called to this work. Now your calling might look different. Your calling might be with your children as you raise them up in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. It might be at your workplace as you work hard. As you work heartily unto the Lord, and as other people see you doing that, don't they ask questions? Why do you work so hard? In fact, some of them get angry with you. Why are you working so hard? You're making me look bad. And this is an opportunity for us to be a witness. I work hard because of what Christ has done for me. And because He's called me to work hard for His glory. And so this is your calling as believers. In this sense, there's no such thing as full-time Christian service and part-time Christian service. We're all full-time Christian servants. As we serve Jesus Christ at home, at work, in our neighborhoods, and in His church. But it's also a call to the church. We can't get away from that. This is a call to Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We're called to baptism, to baptize. Do you pray for that? Do you long for it? Do you hope that we will see adults being baptized, making professions of faith? People who may never have heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet they come and you tell them. And they come to church. And they join the church and they're baptized. And this should not only be our prayer. But we should work toward that goal. Some of you are working toward that goal. The sewing circle is an opportunity to do that. Some of you speak to your friends about your faith. They speak to them about the gospel. And you pray for them. This should be our longing as a church to evangelize and to baptize and to teach. We should long to learn more about God's Word. We should study it. We should read it. And it should cause us to rejoice. Not some kind of empty learning, but it should be something that brings us great joy as we learn of our God. And so this is a call to Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But finally, it's a call that comes with great confidence. Because of Jesus Christ, who is the King of the nations. Dick Sears often reminds us that God never calls His people to do something to which in which He also does not give us the means to do it. He is the power behind the Great Commission. When we baptize, when we teach, when we evangelize, it's only by the power of Christ Jesus. And so we can do it with courage, with faith, because we are doing the work of the Lord. And so let this be our call as a church and as believers. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that this would be our desire. We ask that you would build up this desire within us, that we would go into the world, and as we go, that we would serve you, that we would worship you, that we would proudly, courageously proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that through that you would bring much fruit as you have promised, that you would build your church for your glory and for your honor. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.